and we need to pray. Hey, let's pray. We're grateful, Jesus, and we're grateful to you, Father and Holy Spirit, that you've moved together as a Holy Trinity to bring us back into your presence. You want us. You want us to be back into your presence. What a thought. And some of us could take it, and who cares? Some of us perhaps are here because we have to be, and we really don't want to be. Change those hearts. Let us be enthusiastic about your redemptive program, enthusiastic and grateful for Jesus who agreed to be the lamb, the sacrifice to get us back into your presence, back on the mountain, back on Eden Mountain where we were born to be and made to be. Thank you also for your people who spread the good news about Jesus. Equip us today, train us today, and let us see where we are faulty in our thinking, like Peter, who was a traitor to Jesus, who tempted Jesus like Satan. But even in his failure, there's hope. What an incredible Savior you are, that you don't execute traitors. You change them and bring them on your side. That's an awesome story. We want to hear more about it. So make sure, please, Lord, that you guide me. Tackle my lips if my lips want to do something else, and let them speak the words of truth. And if there's someone here, Lord, who's not bound for the promised land, bound for the mountain, to be back in your presence today, I pray that you'd tackle them, push them to the ground, and say, follow me, and they will say, yes, yes. Make that happen today, I pray in Jesus' name. Probably the worst crime that you can commit as a citizen of this country is to be a traitor. Usually the penalty for being a traitor is the death penalty. If you're caught betraying your nation as a soldier and you go to the other side, they catch you, you're tried by court-martial. They'll put you to death. Peter was a traitor. Peter could have sat on our elder board. He had the right doctrine. Having the right doctrine does not keep us from being traitors to Jesus or being tools for Satan. Peter, chief apostle, leader, became a traitor and a stooge for Satan. This morning, perhaps you have played the traitor to Jesus. Perhaps you are playing the traitor right now. The good news is that there's hope for you, just as there's hope for Peter. A soldier in an Indiana regiment deserted his lines during the war between the states in 1863. He went over to the other side and agreed to be a traitor. Then, after getting his new assignment to work for the Confederacy, he drifted back to the Union lines and told everybody, "I just got lost, separated from my regiment. I'm back." No one believed him. So they brought him to the commander of his regiment, General Henry Carrington, and he vehemently claimed his innocence. And he said, "Well, let's see. Let's see what the evidence shows. Give me every article of clothing that you're wearing." So he took off his hat. The general took a pair of scissors and cut it up. No evidence. "Take off your blouse." That's what they called it back then. He took off his blouse. They cut it all up. No evidence. "Give me your shoes." Gave him his shoes. He cut the shoes up. No evidence. And then, yes, you're waiting for this. There's only one piece left. And there, standing buck naked, he handed his trousers over to the general, who proceeded with a pair of scissors to cut him up. And nothing was found. No evidence that he was a traitor. And they gave him a new set of clothes. He put them on and demanded to be released. And the general said, "Not so fast. Not so fast." He noticed that in the cuff of his pants, the cuff was a little bit too thick. A little bit too thick for his liking. If we examine the cuff of your life, are we going to find that you're a traitor? This morning we want to do that. This morning we want to examine your secrets and all the things that you're hiding, and we want to see if there's a traitor among us. And I need to examine my cuff too to see if there's evidence that I'm a traitor. But the good news is that even if we've been a traitor, there's mercy for us and God wants to bring us back. And so if you have failed, failure is not fatal. There's no death penalty. Peter failed. He was a traitor, but Jesus continued to use him and became a leader in the church. That's where I'm going this morning. If you're not interested, go ahead and leave, but I'd suggest that you may stay and see what happens, at least to the soldier in that Indiana regiment. And he began to teach them. That's disciples. That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected on behalf of the best and the brightest of Israel's day, the elders, the top priests, and the Mosaic attorneys. And that he would be killed, and after 3 days he would rise. And he spoke about these things confidently and plainly. No secrets. He made it very plain. This is what's going to happen to me. The Son of Man, that great figure from Daniel 7, who takes his place at the throne at the right hand of God, that figure must suffer many things. And Peter began to, Peter took him aside. The word proslambano, took him aside, is only used of someone taking who you consider an equal and doing something. So Peter looks at Jesus, considers him his equal, and says, Jesus, we need to have a talk. And he begins to rebuke him. It probably took place maybe over a half hour's time. Peter says to Jesus, and we'll get to this in just a minute, you know, there's no place in Israel's program for a Messiah who's killed. We're not into dead Christs here. We want a victorious king who comes in and blasts the Romans out of existence. That's what we're all about. So Peter says to Jesus, can it, Jesus? Can it? This idea of a suffering Messiah is no good. All right, where are we going? The passage has two sections. First, we see that Peter rejects. Peter rejects the concept of a suffering Messiah. There's no room in his mind for a Messiah who suffers. No idea. No place. Peter absolutely thinks that there's no need for a suffering Messiah. Secondly, we'll see that Jesus is committed. He's committed to the concept of a suffering Messiah. He's committed to that program because in the final analysis, it's the only thing that'll save Peter as well as us this morning. Now let's go back through the text. And he began to teach them. Who's them? Well, it's the group that he has just talked to in the previous paragraph. Jesus says to that group, here at the middle of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8 is the pillar of the Gospel of Mark. If you've ever studied Mark, the first 8 chapters are asking the question, who are you, Jesus? And after chapter 8 is, okay, what difference does it make who you are? Chapter 1 through 8 is, who is Jesus? And finally, they get to this place where, on behalf of the disciples, Peter says, you are the Messiah. So Peter understands Jesus' identity correctly. He could sign our doctrinal statement. He's there. But he didn't know that, by the way, when Jesus called him in chapter 1. Often people are called by Jesus to follow him, and they don't have a clue about who Jesus is. That's okay. Often we demand that you follow Jesus, and you got to know everything about Jesus first. Like, that is so anti-gospel. Some people are just called by Jesus when they're young. They're 5, they're 10, they're 17, they're 25. They don't have a clue about Jesus, but Jesus calls them to follow him. And they start following him. And gradually, Jesus begins to unfold who he is. That's Peter. Finally, Peter and the group says, you're the Christ. Great. And not a moment too soon, Jesus immediately says he began to teach. That's Jesus' primary ministry. And that's the primary ministry of the church, is to teach, 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 and then do some more teaching. Jesus began to teach them that it was necessary, that he must, the Son of Man, must suffer many things. Now, don't get by the word must. It's a tiny little word in the Greek Bible. It's delta epsilon iota, D-E-I. It didn't, even though it's a pygmy word, as small as your fingernail, it's one of the biggest words in the Bible. It says that Jesus has to suffer, that suffering is a non-negotiable, that Jesus, the Messiah, has to suffer these things. Jesus is aware of that. Jesus knows that, but he wants them to know that. He wants his disciples to know that if you follow me, I am going to suffer. In fact, I'm going to be killed. Now, why is it necessary for Jesus to suffer? I could give you a lot of reasons, but one very plain one is that the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms all show that the Messiah must suffer. I could show you everywhere, but I'll just give one story today. If the man in the back could help us out with the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph is in the book of Genesis, which is part of the Torah, or the book of the law. The life of Joseph and the life of Jesus are in stereo. Now, most of you probably know that. But every figure in Genesis answers the question, is this guy going to get us back to the promised land? Is this the man who's going to get us back on the mountain, on Mount Eden, in fellowship with God? God said, I've got a program. The seed of the woman is going to conquer the serpent, and we're going to bring you back. Is Joseph it? Well, it kind of looks like it. For example, Joseph is the story of a vision of dominion that is given to him in a dream. And even though he's only 17 years of age, when he's given that dominion of the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him, that vision eventually comes true, doesn't it? It does. Eventually, his brothers and his father all bow down in Joseph's presence. But how did he get there? What's the common element? Suffering. He had to suffer. So Joseph is a story given to us to help us to say, one day, we're getting back to heaven. We're getting back on the mountain. So let's unveil Joseph's story, just sort of one element at a time. You'll see that it's a stereo life of Jesus. For example, what was Joseph called by his dad? The beloved son. Right? Anybody in the New Testament called beloved son? Anybody come to your mind? What did God the Father say at Jesus' baptism? You are my what? Beloved son, right? Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob, and that coat of many colors was kind of proof of that favoritism. Joseph has a dream of dominion. Sun and the moon bowing down to him. That enraged his family. And I understand, he's kind of an arrogant teenager. Well, is there a vision of dominion of Jesus early in his ministry? Sure enough, the Mount of Transfiguration. There's this incredible vision of Jesus transfigured before them. And the Father says, this is my son, listen to him. Listen to him. The mountain experiences in the Old Testament are things that punctuate the Old Testament. So here it's Jesus on a mountain, just like the Old Testament mountains. And who's up there with him? Moses, who went up on the mountain, and Elijah, who went up on the mountain. Both of them, by the way, are failures. Moses died outside of the promised land, and yet he is there in the promised land. Even failure to believe is not fatal or final. Joseph is a part of 12 brothers. Jesus has 12 disciples. Both Joseph and Jesus are met with disbelief and rejection. By who? By family. By his own blood family, initially, and by the nation called Israel, made up of 12 tribes. And in their anger and in disbelief, Joseph is sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus is rejected by one of his own, and he's sold for what? 30 pieces of silver. And what did they do with Joseph? They stuck him where? In a hole in the ground. And where did they stick Jesus? In a hole in the ground. And he disappears. Both Joseph disappears down into the bowels of Egypt. And what does his dad think of him? What does his dad think about him? He thought he was dead, right? And what did the disciples think about Jesus? That he's dead and he's gone. He ain't never coming back. Both of them eventually come back. Joseph becomes second in command in Egypt, and Jesus arises and takes his place at the Father's right hand as second in command. And eventually, Joseph is reunited with his dad and his brothers. And one day, we, because of the resurrection of Jesus, will be reunited with our Father and all of our brothers and sisters. Where? Back on the mountain. What's the common element to Jesus and Joseph? There was an early vision of dominion. He became second in command. But in between, what? He suffered. He suffered. This is why Jesus said, the Son of Man, what? He must suffer many things. Be rejected, killed, and after 3 days, rise. Peter's response is what? Peter took him aside, equal to equal in his mind, and he began to rebuke him. What's Peter's problem? Well, Peter doesn't know his Bible. He doesn't know the Tanakh. He doesn't know that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms have predicted a suffering Messiah. He doesn't get it. But in his mind, he's got visions of grandeur. He's got visions of a king that never suffers. This is a flaw in Christianity even today. I'll talk more about this, Lord willing, next week. Have you heard someone say that God never wants you to suffer by being sick? You've ever heard that theology? That being sick is a sign of lack of faith? Strange. God has ordained us to suffer and sometimes to suffer sickness. So much of Christian television today, especially that thing coming from Houston, but it's everywhere, is a triumphant form of Christianity. That God wants everything to be suns and roses and rainbows and everything good. Well, I think, you know, what happened to poor Jesus? Apparently, he didn't have enough faith. Everything went so well for him, they put him on a cross. Pretty good, huh? Very popular, very celebrity-oriented. Let me pause for a minute. What are we saying? We're saying that Peter rejected a suffering Messiah. Peter rejected. Have you rejected a suffering Messiah? Do you want to buy into a religion and a Christianity that doesn't have a Messiah who suffers? Well, then you're sealing your own fate. Because the suffering Messiah is the key to your salvation, my salvation. How do we get back in the promised land? How do we get back on Mount Eden? How do we get back in fellowship with God? Someone's got to take care of the sin problem. And the only person who can take care of the sin problem is someone who doesn't sin. And I can only think of one candidate for that position. And it's Jesus. That's the testimony of the Gospels. Each Gospel ends with what? The death and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, some people have called the Gospel of Mark a story of Jesus' crucifixion with a long introduction. That's very appropriate. This morning, if you have a hard time with Christianity because Christianity says that we have to have a suffering Messiah, I'm going to suggest to you that you are being a stooge of Satan. And that Satan has you. And that Satan has captured your mind. And that you're a traitor to Jesus. But there's hope for you. There's hope for you. There's hope for you because there's hope for Peter. Let's look at the hope. Here Jesus is committed. Here Jesus is committed to a suffering Messiah. Verse 33, Jesus turns. Because he's off by himself with Peter. He turns and he sees his disciples. That tells us that the other disciples are not part of this problem. It's Peter who has this problem. It's not everybody in the group. This is a personal problem of Peter's. He sees his disciples. And he rebukes Peter. That word rebuke is the word used to rebuke demons. This is not a friendly chat. Jesus is blasting Peter. Jesus is taking his shotgun, his verbal shotgun, and going, kaboom! Because Peter has basically put a knife into God's redemptive plan. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Open rebuke is better than hidden love. He says to Peter, the same words that he used when he called him in Mark 1. Jesus said to Peter, come, follow behind me. Here he says, get behind me. Behind me. And then he says, enemy. Satanas. Enemy. Adversary. You do not have the interests or the affections of God in mind, but the affections and the interests of people. Your mindset is governed by your culture, your religious culture. Peter's very religious. He lives in a religious country. He lives in a monotheistic culture where everybody has a Bible. And yet, Peter has been a traitor. Peter is tempting Jesus, just like Satan tempted Jesus. And he's tempting him to do the easy route. The crown without a cross. What is God's interest? It says you don't have God's interest in mind. You have people's interest in mind. What is God's interest? He's interested in you. He wants you back. He wants everyone here and everyone in this city back into his family. God loves the world. He loves you. He wants you back. And when he sees one of his own sticking a knife in his desire to bring people back into his presence, he recognizes that behind Peter is a darkness called Satan, who's been traveling along this whole way, trying to thwart the disciples, thwart Jesus. It's the second time that Peter has tempted Jesus. Chapter 1, Jesus is praying early in the morning. Peter comes by and says, everyone's looking for you. He's tempting Jesus to be a celebrity. And Jesus responds by saying, let's go elsewhere. And they go elsewhere. Did Peter do this on purpose? Yes and no. I think Peter doesn't know what he's doing. I don't think he knew what he was doing. I think he was sincere, well-intentioned. He was doing what he thought was right. Have you ever done that? You thought you were doing the right thing, and then God pulled you up and said, you fool. You're so uninformed. You're so ignorant. Peter was not dabbling with Satan. He was not involved and interested in occultic things. I'm not excusing that behavior. That too is traitorous behavior to Jesus. When you are interested in what Satan is doing and you're reading about that stuff and have a curiosity about it, you are interested and dabbling with being a traitor to Jesus. But that's not Peter. Peter just didn't know his word and he needed to be informed. He didn't know what he was doing. Like Paul, when he persecuted the church, he acted in ignorance. God is interested in bringing people back into his presence, just like he wants you. But the only way we can come back into his presence is if we have a suffering Savior. We need someone to die in our place. There needs to be a sacrifice made once behalf for sin. You do not have the interests of God in mind, but you have the interests of people. There are two things, I think, that are suggesting themselves to each one of us this morning. First, Peter rejects a suffering Savior. But he does it unwittingly. But Jesus is committed to suffering so that he can save us, get us back on the mountain, and especially he's interested in saving Peter. If you've made a mistake, is there any hope? If you've done what Peter has done, think of the worst thing that you could do. Is there hope for you? Well, look what Jesus asked Peter to do. Look at verse 2 of chapter 9. After 6 days, Jesus took who? Peter and James and John, and he led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. What was the price that Peter had to pay for his failure? He was rewarded. He was rewarded for betraying Jesus. I wonder if all the educational institutions in the Christian world would adopt Jesus' measure of punishment. I wonder if they'd have more success in dealing with people who act stupid, like Peter. What would you have done if you were the principal of Jesus' school? Would you have kicked Peter out? Maybe I would have. Why does Jesus reward Peter for making a huge mistake? What did Peter need to see? Peter needed to see Jesus and his glory. He needed a revelation, not an explanation. He needed to see the glory of Jesus, and he did at the Transfiguration. Don't you like that? Peter is a traitor, but instead of executing him and killing him, what does he do? He rebukes him, and then he takes him to the mountain and shows Peter future glory. Future glory. There's hope for you. Even if you have deliberately dabbled with satanic things, there's hope for you. Jesus still wants to use you. Jesus still can use you. If you have failed, and many of you have failed, and I have failed, there's hope. Failure is not fatal when you follow Jesus. Thank God for the cross. Thank God for a suffering Savior. General Harrington said, not so fast. Let's have a look at those cuffs. And so he took out his pair of scissors and began to cut away on those cuffs. And he found a little sheet of paper rolled up from a Confederate general giving him instructions. When that soldier realized that he had been found out and his secrets uncuffed, he fell to his knees and begged for mercy. What else could he do? When the man of his regiment discovered what he had done, after this young man was court-martialed and tried and sentenced to death, the members of his regiment volunteered to be part of the firing squad. They were enraged. Normally, only one member of a 15-gun firing squad has a bullet. The rest of them are blank so that no one knows who dealt the death blow. That's normal. So if someone says, did you kill him? You'd say, I don't know. I was just handed a gun. 14 of them were supposed to be blank. But after the surgeon examined the body of this soldier, they found 15 bullets in them. They all thought it was their duty to mete out justice to a traitor. That's justice, human style. Not with Jesus. Not with Jesus. Aren't you glad? Aren't you happy this morning and grateful for a Savior who doesn't execute traitors? What does he do? He turns them into his friends. And he turns them into his leaders. The mercy of God. Try to explain that. Have you been a traitor to Jesus? It's okay. It's okay. Accept your failure. Go to him. Acknowledge what you've done. And he'll use you. Failure is not fatal. And failure is not final when you know Jesus. When you leave here this morning, I hope that what you have in your mind is gratitude for a forgiving and merciful Savior who doesn't kill traitors, but who changes them into his friends. Are you one of those? If you haven't understood Christianity, understand very simply that it's all about the story of God bringing people back to the mountain, but he can't do that unless someone dies, and Jesus has died. That's why we have this cross here, to remind us that that's the way back to the mountain. Ask him to save you today. Trust him. Trust him as your Savior, as the one who suffered in your place, and one day we'll be back on the mountain singing, "Thank God he saved my soul." Thank you for listening this morning. God bless you all, even if you're a traitor. Thanks for listening. Let's stand and let's pray. You, Father, are an amazing God. No religion on earth even comes close to your love. You had a decision to make. When you see our guilt, it's either make us pay or you take the payment yourself, and you chose the latter. You chose to pay the price so that we could come back to your family and to be in fellowship with you forever. It's an amazing plan, and it's all about your love for us. If there's someone here who has played traitor to Jesus and has argued for a Christianity without a cross, a crown without a cross, without a suffering Savior, woo them to yourself today. Let them examine your word and see that it shouts for a suffering Savior. And it shouts for a merciful Jesus and a gracious Jesus. Let everyone here who's fighting against you drop their weapons, their sword, their rifle, their helmet, and let them surrender to you. If they've been a traitor, woo them back to yourself. Turn them into your friends. Turn them into leaders, I pray, for your name's sake. And everyone said, amen.